I just have an easy question for you this morning. If you had to summarize the origin of the universe in one sentence, how would you do that? I like that. God. God what? In beginning, God. We don't have to come up with our own idea, right? Because Scripture tells us in Genesis 1, in the beginning, now we added the, right? In the Hebrew, it's not there. It's just in beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. So much to that, right? It's a simple sentence, but it's so deep and it's so powerful. Because if you don't start with that true worldview, who knows where you're going to end up? Well, we do know where we end up. We'll see it in Revelation chapter 9. In beginning, it is God, self-existent, no beginning, no end, no one above him. It is God and God alone. And in beginning, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all that is in the Godhead, in beginning, he created. And he created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Now, we know that verse, but we don't often think about what comes next in verse 2. That's a summary of really what you see in the creation narrative in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But what follows after that is the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this is the picture we're given right at the beginning of it all. That yes, God created all things, but there's also this picture of a void and darkness and chaos and confusion, but the Spirit of God hovering over the earth with the intention of putting all of that into order. The Hebrew word there for without form, I would give it to you, but you'll never remember it. It means a state of formlessness, more specifically a wasteland, chaotic desolation, raw and unstructured. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. And that word darkness, that's chaotic waters in Scripture. It's the darkest part of the sea. Some of you guys have seen some of the creatures that live beyond sunlight in the depths of the ocean. There's some pretty radical things down there. But the idea is where there is no sunlight, the sunlight stops. Have any of you been that deep before? No. Scott has. He's been in a submarine. Ask him about it afterwards. It's where there is no light at all. That's the idea here. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water, and he was ready to act. And what does God do? He speaks. By his mighty word, he speaks, and he brings something out of nothing. No other power, no other force, no other anything can bring something out of nothing. And not only does he bring something out of nothing, he puts it in order. Scripture says he creates light and separates it from the darkness. He creates the sky and he separates it from the waters. He creates vegetation on the earth. He places the sun and the moon in the sky. He fills the earth and the sea with living creatures, and he creates and orders all of the universe. That's kind of an understatement, too. When I say he orders the universe, have you ever heard the phrase rare earth? I'm not talking about gold or silver or rare gems. I'm talking about the fact that we exist is an impossibility. The fact that earth can sustain life is a mathematical impossibility in this universe. Everything that has to be arranged for earth to support life It's just beyond comprehension. If you believe it happened on accident, if you believe that there's no order, things just fell into place, and here we are in this massive. I mean, you talk about the universe and words escape you, and here we are on the speck of rock, the perfect distance from the sun, with a moon that's the perfect size, that controls tides and helps with seasons. We have tectonic plates that move perfectly to control a climate, and here we are with fresh water supply, a magnetic field around the earth that protects us from solar radiation, an atmosphere that has the perfect balance of oxygen and nitrogen and trace gases, and all of that in perfect harmony, so what? You and I can exist. It's not a rare earth, it's an impossible earth. He puts it all in order. It's called the fine-tuning of the universe. It points us to a creator. And not only did he design the earth perfectly to support life, but then he orders us. He creates us out of the dust of the earth. And he just doesn't create us and leave us to our own devices. He even puts us in order under his good leadership, under his good godship. And you know how I know it's good? Because he said so. After he created the earth and everything in it, he says, this is good. And then after he created humanity, he said, this is very good. So what happened? What happened? Oh, there's some very good things in this world. I hope that you can look around and see the good gifts of God. But it would be a lie to say it's God's definition of good when we look at the condition of this fallen world. You don't even have to know Scripture to see this world and say there's something off. There's something broken. There's something not right. But we know exactly what that is. Because we have Genesis 3. We know the why. Sin entered the world. Adam and Eve looked at God's good order and God's plan and said, no, I think we can do it better. And disorder entered the world. Evil, rebellion, a rejection of God and his good plan. And then order went to disorder. And now here we are. That's back in Genesis. Now we're here in Revelation, and we're seeing now the complete bearing of fruit from the fall of man. This is everything in between, right? We have God's good creation, and then in Revelation, this is leading up to a restoration of God's good earth that he created. But then God's word gives us everything in between. Creation, the rebellion, the promise of a Messiah that will make all things new, the redemption through Jesus Christ, the church age that we live in right now where we get to carry that message of redemption to a world that desperately needs to see it. And then in Revelation, we see restoration, that God's new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem will come down and Christ will reign forever and we will live in his good creation. But before that happens is the final judgment. And that's where we are in Revelation 9. For those who wish to remain in that state of rebellion and reject God's good design. That's what we've been studying in these chapters. It's not been pretty, has it? Because chaos isn't pretty, is it? Disorder isn't pretty. Families in dysfunction, that's not pretty. Some of you have experienced the pain and the hurt from broken down family units. See, after the seventh seal was broken, that led us into the trumpet judgments. And last week, we saw the first four angels sounding the first four trumpets, and we see this judgment on the environment, environmental chaos, you can call it. Hail and fire that burned up a third of the trees and all the grass. Something like a volcano was thrown into the sea. A star fell from the sky and turned the fresh water toxic, and the sun and the moon and the stars were darkened. How would you describe that? Sounds like chaos to me. Sounds like disorder to me. Sounds like the world before the Spirit of God brought life and order. Now, these judgments, they've been environmental, but God didn't just create the heavens and the earth. He created mankind. And if this is the condition of the earth we see at the end of chapter 8, what's the condition of humanity as they reject God's order for themselves? Revelation 8:13, we ended with this. And I looked and I heard, John writes, an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Woe. Let's pick it up here at verse 1 in chapter 9. I feel like we need to get all the way through verse 12 because I want to see this picture that we're given as a whole, and then we'll work our way back through it. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth. And to them was given, there's that word given, the one who fell like a star from heaven, he was given a key. And these locusts were given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Do not harm those who belong to God. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion that when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. What? So good luck figuring that out. Let's pray. That's tough. But let's work our way through this. Let's start at the beginning. What do we know about this star that has fallen to earth? It's not like the star called Wormwood, right, that we saw in the last chapter that turned all fresh water toxic. This star is a he, right? And it's a he that is given a key. Who is this he that we're talking about? Again, let the Bible be the best commentary on the Bible. When you're struggling through a passage, don't just move on from it and say, oh, that's too difficult for me to understand. And also don't make this mistake. Don't run, okay, I don't know what this means. I'm going to go run to my favorite author or commentator and have him tell me what it means. There may be time for that, but first wrestle with God through the passage. Plead with him that through his Spirit, he would give you understanding. God wants to develop that kind of a relationship with you. So much of our theology is often just based on what someone else has told us. But take the time to study. Get a good cross-reference. Okay, this is a he. He's a star that fell from the sky. Does Scripture have anything else to say about someone who fell to earth? Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation 12:9 later identifies Satan as the one cast to the earth with his angels. The name Satan, do you know that it's more than a name? It's a description. It means adversary. It's what he is. Accuser, opponent, enemy of God and God's people. That is Satan. And that is the one we see falling from the sky. An enemy of Christ, an enemy of Christ's people. And what's his primary purpose? What does Satan want to do? Does he want you to worship him? Does he want humanity to worship him? We say yes. But is that his ultimate goal? Now, I think that's a part of it. I think there's pride and arrogance, and he wanted to be equal with God, right? The glory of God. But ultimately, what does he want to do to that which was created in the image of God? Well, he's not happy just with the humanity that worships him, because every living human being that has breath reflects the image of the one he hates. And he will not be satisfied until humanity is destroyed. He's a destroyer. Verse 11, whose name in Hebrew is what? Abdon? In the Greek, his name is Apollyon? What do those names mean? Abdon in the Hebrew, it means destruction. It's rooted in Hebrew theology. It's actually a place. It's a place of ruin and desolation and destruction, but here it's personified. And Satan is given that name. It shows that this is his nature. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy humanity. He wants to see families fail. He wants to see marriages fail. He wants men and women to be stripped of their good, God-given identity and lose sight of who they are. Look at the men and women walking down Glendale Avenue that don't even know that they're a human being anymore. It's absolutely heartbreaking. And the lies that they've bought into in the circumstances that they find themselves in, that they can not even begin to comprehend their value. We had a woman out front, and it breaks my heart to share this, and I wish it was far more or less common than it is. I got a call from Marcia. She's she works at our daycare, and she said, hey, Pastor, there's a woman dancing in her underwear in the grass out in front of the church. And so we've done this enough to know it's a good idea to keep a little bit of distance. So I got in my car and I drove over, and there she was just singing and dancing and just completely beside herself on Glendale Avenue as cars were passing. And I said, ma'am, can you please put your clothes on? We have a daycare here. And she said, I don't care. And she kept dancing. And I really think this was the Lord. He said, tell her that she does care. And so that's what I said. I said, I think you really do care. And it was like for an instant a light went on. And she stopped and she says, you know what, I do care. And she went and she started getting dressed. And she said, most of the men out here tell me to take my clothes off, not put my clothes back on. And to see a human being loved by God, valued by God, in a place where she had a huge burn up the side of her arm. I introduced myself. I said, my name is Dan. She said, that's my dad's name. She had Daniel tattooed on her arm. My wife ended up going and getting her some food, talked to her for a little bit. That's one of thousands of stories of men and women who have lost sight of their value and worth, because they bought into the lies of Satan. They're not worshiping Satan. Satan hasn't convinced them to worship him. They don't have the satanic Bible. You know, sometimes evil takes that kind of turn. All they can think about is the next fix. And Satan is completely happy with that, because he is the destroyer of God's. Well, he attempts to destroy those who are willing. Because God, that's what we've been learning, right? His kingdom is forever. It is eternal. Satan and his demons will be judged, and God will put an end to all of that. But this is the day of salvation. There are still men and women that need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. In Greek, his name, guess what it means? In Hebrew, it's destruction. In Greek, it's destroyer. Just in case there's any misconception about what his purpose and plan is. He's a destroyer. Now, let's just for a moment put ourselves in the position of maybe one of the Greek listeners. It's, again, incredibly spirit-driven that John gives them the name in Hebrew, because he knows this letter will go out to a Hebrew audience, but he also gives this name in Greek because it'll go out to a Greek audience. And if you're Greek and you hear the name Apollyon, where do you think your mind goes? Apollos. You'd immediately recognize the god Apollo. He was the Greek god of light and reason and healing, and also plagues and pestilence. And a lot of the Roman emperors like to identify themselves as Apollos in the flesh, especially the emperor during John's time. They like to identify them as themselves as deity. So I think Jesus is very clearly communicating through John who is really behind this god Apollo that you worship. You think you're placing your trust in the emperor or the empire of Rome and the army and the gods and their worldly power and authority. Let me take the mask off. This is who you're placing your trust in. You're placing your trust in the destroyer. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So that's who I believe is the star fallen to earth, giving the keys to a bottomless pit. And he is king over what kind of army? When he opens up the pit, what comes out? Locust. So let's think about this for a second. Why locust? Why is he the king of this army of locusts? What do locusts do? They devour and they destroy. Specifically, what do they destroy? The crops. That which sustains life. The food for God's good creation. That's the nature of locusts. They destroy. But these locusts are told, don't touch the crops. Go after men. Specifically, go after the men that do not belong to God. You know where my mind goes? It goes to the seed, the parable of the seeds and the sower. We know that because Jesus explained that seed in that parable of the seed and the sower is what? Do you remember the parable? Jesus says the seed is the Word of God. And in that first example, the farmer goes out and he spreads the seed, and some of it lands on the road. And before it has time to even take root, the birds come in and they snatch that word or that seed away. That's the work of Satan. He does not want the word of God to sink deep into hearts that are ready to receive and bear fruit. He wants to get it at that moment that it hits the ground, so there's no opportunity to grow. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's our sustenance, right? And so it's interesting that here we have these locusts that attack crops, but it's the physical manifestation of the spiritual realm, the spiritual condition of mankind. These locusts are destroyers, and they torment mankind. How are they described? First, they have bodies of horses. Bodies of horses prepared for battle. On their heads were not crowns of gold, something like crowns of gold. So not true authority, not the real genuine authority. This is false authority, false power. Something like a golden crown. Teeth like lions. Lions are the king of the jungle. The most powerful of beasts. Breastplates like iron and sound of wings like chariots. What's the picture you're getting here? Guys, this is worldly power. I mean, think about John's audience, the Roman Empire. When you thought about power, you thought about that army. When you thought about authority, you thought about the emperor. Oh, that's real power. Look at the way they are conquering nation after nation after nation. That's got to be real power. No, it's false. Some may trust in horses. Some may trust in chariots. But we will remember the name of the Lord. You know, we put our trust in political figures. We put our trust in our armies to make us feel safe. But the reality is, there is no place we can put our trust but in Jesus Christ. Everything else will fail, no matter how mighty or strong they look. Egypt used to be the world power. No offense to the Egyptians, but look at them today. I wouldn't call them a world power. Nations rise and they fall, but God's kingdom is eternal and forever. This is false authority. It's the might of man. It's the power of man. It's individuals who trust in their kings and their armies to deliver them, their corporations, their bank accounts, anything that is worldly only leads to destruction. So it's not just the power of man. What do their faces look like? This is creepy. They have the faces of men. They don't have the face of a locust. They have the faces of men. What in the world is that? Why? Why do these locusts have this kind of appearance? The face of men suggests that they are intelligent, that they're cunning, that they're calculated, that they're rational, that there's some humanity there, some intelligence there. They're not simply mindless beasts. They're crafty. And this may represent the wisdom of mankind. You have the power of mankind, the horses, the sound of chariots, the breastplate of iron, this false authority, the crown. But then they have the face of a man, possibly the mind of a man. in the wisdom of a man. Scripture makes a clear distinction between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. In Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they are fools. James 3:15, this wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The face of a man. I was thinking about this as I was kind of running through my study last night before this morning. We like to trust in what's tangible. We like to put our trust in something that is visible. We were having this discussion the other day with some friends. We like something we can control. And I think one mistake that we make as Christians, and I kind of mentioned this earlier, is we like to heap up teachers for ourselves. Let me give you an example. I like to watch on YouTube workout videos about technique. When you're doing a bench press, drop your shoulders, pin your shoulder blades, and arch your back, and do a bench press. I can spend 30 to 45 minutes to an hour watching workout videos and feel like I've accomplished something and then never go to the gym. How many of you love the cooking shows? You're watching as they prepare these amazing meals and you're like, I'll make that one day. No, you won't. You never will, but it's fun to watch, isn't it? I feel like sometimes we can be gluttons for information that we're never putting into practice. We have all these pastors and teachers and books and podcasts that we're listening to. We're putting the face of man in front of us, and we're saying, teach us, teach us, teach us. And then we argue over what they're teaching us. This is, again, maybe a little bit of a tangent here, but this is crazy to me. Imagine if all I did was watch workout videos and I never actually worked out. And then there's another gentleman, all he did was watch workout videos, but he never worked out either. And then we'd get together and argue about the best way to work out, but neither of us ever worked out. I feel like as Christians, that's what we do often. We're information gluttons, but we haven't paused and asked, am I living any of this? Am I just storing up teachers and opinions? Have I put my faith in man instead of in Jesus? Am I following him? Because following him means I'm going where he's going. I'm serving who he's serving. I'm loving the lost. God has opened up amazing doors with Ocotillo Elementary. Because through his direction and his provision, we have been able to bless the children there during times of Thanksgiving and Christmas and the school year, showing them that they are valuable and worthwhile individual. Many of those kids are homeless. So it's just an opportunity to show them that they matter and they're valuable. And then that opened the door for Wednesday afternoons, a team of teachers go in and they love those kids in an after-school program and they boldly teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's living it. That's what we're called to. Not, it may look different in your life, but are you getting out into the world and engaging the world in a way that you can show them who Jesus is and that they are valuable to him? It's so easy to get into a routine where we don't even get out of the house. We're so exhausted by the day's work that it's just, we're just surviving. It's not what we're called to be as the church. Paul says, if you have all these things, you can prophesy, you can even be burned at the stake, you can be a martyr, you can speak with the tongues of angels, you can have all this head knowledge and have not love, then it's worthless. There's a knowledge that only puffs up, but love edifies, it builds up. So I know that's a little bit of a tangent, but this is the idea, this is the heart behind it, where we trust the faces of man more than trying to get in front of the face of God. Because I want, a teacher is tangible. Somebody telling me what to believe, that's tangible. I can outsource what I think and what I feel to somebody else. It's difficult to wrestle with God in the quiet and the solitude, but that's what he's calling his church to. My sheep know my voice. Is there a place for pastoring and preaching? Yes, it's biblical. But if that's the only time you have any exposure to God's word, this is just one part of a bigger picture in a much grander walk with Jesus. But these locusts, they have the face of man because we put our trust in man. In our intellect, in our wisdom, in our ability, that's the Tower of Babel. I'm going to build a tower that will get me to heaven. I want the kingdom without the king. That's the face of man. And you know what's interesting? The face of a man, the hair of a woman. Or Fabio. Is he still around? I don't even know if he's still around. So why the hair of a woman? Now you're thinking along these lines, though. So what do you think? Why the hair of a woman? I know it's church, but why do you think? Yeah. This is seduction. This is sensuality. In the Greco-Roman culture, long hair was a symbol of allure and desire and sensuality. Just like in the 70s. It's kind of the same. Go back and look at pictures of my dad and just... flowing hair. But this is the artificial appeal of superficial beauty. This is all that glitters in the world, all that calls our attention. Eve saw the fruit, right? First, she saw it and its ability to make one wise. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. David's son, Absalom, he was super proud of his hair. Every year he would cut some of it and then he would weigh it because he wanted to know how much his hair weighed. He was extremely handsome and people started following him and he started a mutiny against the King David, God's anointed king, his own son. And his hair was this picture of pride. And I have to imagine people looked at him and they're like, no, that's a king. Look at that hair. That is a king. You know how he died? His hair. I forget the kind of tree, but he was riding underneath a tree. His hair got caught in it, and he was dangling, helpless. And that's where he was caught and killed. What do you think God is teaching us through that? This is vanity. This is pride. This is trust in the superficial. This is this idea that our beauty and our appearance is where we find our value. Guys, that is fleeting. It is a sad thing when you see someone later on in life chasing beauty still. Beauty is within. It's a condition of the soul. We can be so superficial sometimes. But that's these locusts. Guys, you chase after beauty and that which is superficial, you will be left wanting. If you trust in the authority of man, you will be left wanting. If you trust in the wisdom of man and man alone, you will be left wanting. These are tools of destruction. And all of this points to Satan's favorite weapon. What is it? I feel like we got some participation going. What is Satan's favorite weapon? Deception. He is the father of lies. It's all about false authority, false glory, false beauty, but really underneath, it's destruction. That's these locusts. This is the physical manifestation of everything that we put our trust in that can't bear the weight of our trust. This is the physical manifestation of every false Messiah that exists here on earth, but only destroys. Jesus brings life. These locusts bring death and destruction. Jesus says in John 8, when Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In Genesis, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die if you eat from this fruit." Paul warns the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul later goes on and writes, "Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And then finally, in Revelation 12, we're going to see the great dragon is cast out. He's called the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. His primary purpose, destruction. His primary tool, deception. So let's back up here as we close. Where did these locusts come from? A bottomless pit, right? He opened the bottomless pit, and the sun and the air were darkened, and out of that pit and out of the smoke, the locusts came upon the earth. That bottomless pit in the Greek, it's abusos. It's a place of imprisonment for demonic beings. In Luke 8:31, demons beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. In Revelation 20, Satan is bound there during the millennium. That word abyss in the Greek, it's an infinite chasm. It's a prison. It's a place cut off from heaven and from earth. In 2 Peter 2 and in Jude 6, it's where rebellious angels are reserved in chains. But do you know where the idea of it first appears? Genesis 1, verse 2. The Hebrew there is the deep. It's the chaotic waters, the darkness. Before God's good order puts everything where it belongs. And so now we see a return to that abyss, a return to that bottomless pit, a return to that place without God's light and without God's order. So what we're seeing in Revelation here isn't, I don't know about you guys, have you ever been in a place where your kids were like, all right, what they just did, I need to punish them. And then you're like, well, how am I going to punish them? Now I got to think of something. Am I going to ground them from TV, from games? Am I going to make them pick up dog poop? What am I going to do here to punish? And sometimes it's just arbitrary, right? We're just like, whatever we can think of, you can't do it. Whatever you like, I'm going to take that away from you. And sometimes we treat Revelation that way. That God's just picking random punishments. You know, you rejected me, so here's some locust that you're going to have to deal with. But God's a God of order. This isn't an arbitrary punishment. This locust army is the physical manifestation of every false messiah we place our hope in. This is, oh, this is what you want to worship. Here's the fruits of it. They devour. But even in this moment, what are we seeing? Still, God is long-suffering, and there's restraint. And these locusts, they sting men. And where do you hear about sting in Scripture? What carries a sting in Scripture? The sting of scorpions, right? But death. The sting of death. Oh, Hades, where is your sting? So they are this constant reminder of separation from God. In those days, men will seek death and they will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. And that scorpion's tail is going to remind them constantly for five months. It's not simply torture, I believe. And again, we can talk about this. I believe it's still God's mercy and his long suffering to show them this is the pain of life when it's out of order. This is the chaos and confusion of a life separate from me. Feel this pain before you experience it forever. We're looking forward to God restoring order. We're looking forward to that day where the hurt and the pain that we experience in this life because we live in a fallen world and we have fallen hearts. We're looking forward to the relief that comes when we see our Jesus face to face. And he comes in his kingdom and he brings us back to a place that we saw in Eden where Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day with their father. There was good order there. And then God even said, hey, you have dominion over the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I'm above you, you're above them. We are in perfect harmony. Enjoy this good world that I'm giving you because I'm a God who gives good and perfect gifts. And the fact that we would rebel against that and he would still make a way and not just any way, he'd give us his only son to pay for our sins. That is undeserved in every sense of the word. But if we'll place our hope in Jesus Christ, we can hold fast to the promise that one day all things will be made new. What's the condition of your soul this morning? Do you look forward to that day? Do you know that we serve a good God and his plans are perfect and good, and all the destruction and devastation and hurt and pain that we see in the world is because we've rejected his good order? Or is the chaos just the norm? Our lives are chaotic. The world is chaotic. There's nothing we can do about it. Reject that lie. There's a Jesus is calling you into a deep relationship with him. Let's pray. Have the worship team come forward. Again, I have to ask, is today the day of salvation for you?